Good morning. The reading today is Ruth 1, 6 through 14, and 19 through 21. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, will you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, yet Ruth clung to her. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. The women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?"
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are a blessed people, blessed because of you and what you have done on our behalf, blessed because you have given to us the one in others. You have given to us here in this room, in this building right now. And, Father, represented here this morning are individuals whose hearts are in different states of or different conditions spiritually. Some are here brokenhearted and in desperate need to hear from you. Others may be discouraged. Some may be rejoicing in what you have done. All of us have hearts and souls that pants after you. It longs for the filling and the fulfillment that only comes by you. And so today, in faith, we have sung the truths that we learn about you from your word. We have read the scriptures that you have given to us. We have remembered and observed the life that was laid out, that was laid down for our redemption. We have stood before you in prayer, and now, Lord, we are opening up your Bible, and through the ministry of your Spirit, we would trust, we would by faith hear what you have to say to us, and ask that you would address us right where we are. Point us to Christ and allow us to know with conviction that in you and you alone we can find life, that we can find hope. Thank you for this story, this beautiful story of redemption of Ruth and of Boaz and of the kinsman redeemer that points us to what you have provided in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1, I wanted to continue from where we left off last week. I was informed that it was a little confusing as to what our plan really was. Our plan really is to stay for the next several weeks in the book of Ruth, and I think there is some confusion because I already gave away the end. They live happily ever after. But there is a whole lot more to this story of redemption than just the picture of Boaz and of Ruth. I think the overall understanding of God's redemption and God's care for his people is described for us all throughout in the Lord's interaction with Naomi, his interaction with Ruth, his interaction with Boaz, his interaction with the town folk. God is actively working in their midst, even as they exist, the time of the judges where total chaos and spiritual bankruptcy ruled the day. I want to spend one week together in the discussion of the lady by the name of Naomi, the lady who wanted to be called Mara, which means bitter. Which describes really her whole outlook on her life at that time. Beginning in chapter 2, the focus is turned away from Naomi, and it is centered upon Ruth and upon Boaz and that narrative. But in the brief portion that focuses upon Naomi, I think the author is sure to convey a clear picture of her circumstances, of her grief, and of her response in what she describes from her own lips as a heart of bitterness. This morning, I'd like to take a few moments to explore this heart response of bitterness. Look with me in your Bibles, in that first chapter, at two different portions. First of all, in verse number 13, and I'd like us to hear it from Naomi's own mouth. Know, my daughters, as she speaks to her daughters-in-law, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Again, in similar fashion, she responds to the ladies who are excited to see her as she returns back home to Bethlehem. She says to them in verse number 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" I want us to just make a couple of observations from this entire passage of Scripture. And I want to begin, first of all, by noting that suffering is real and an emotional response is expected. Okay? Now, that may not be profound to you, but often within the world of Christendom, emotional responses that might seem to question God is frowned upon. Believers, therefore, are expected to suppress their emotions in times of trial and to pretend that everything is just fine. Personally, while I appreciate the men and the women who invested their lives to bring the gospel to my family and then to me, I appreciate the work of grace and the work of sacrifice that they had that brought me to a saving grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the, in spite of that, this was the culture in which I was reared in my Christian life. That everything had to be just fine. You always have to be in your very best. And no matter what your week looked like Sunday morning, and no matter what your Sunday morning looked like in the screaming and yelling and arguing with each other on the way to church, you had to look good. And when anybody asked you, "How are you today?" you had to answer, "Fine." In the back of your head, you could hear yourself say, "Liar." sadly, for the most part, most of us wanted to hear fine. We didn't want to really hear about your problems, but that's another issue altogether. But that whole culture of as a Christian, everything has to be perfect and in order. I have to walk with a smile on my face every time and everywhere that I go. I have to be happy, happy, happy. And I came to the conclusion early on in my life, even as a young teenager, that anybody that walks around happy, happy, happy is lying about something, because it's just not reality. So the fact of the matter is, in this life, even in the life of God's people, suffering is a real experience, and emotional response is expected. And we can thank the Lord that the suppression of emotions as a sign of spirituality is not reflected in the Bible. And it's not, is it? Emotional reactions of God's people are threaded throughout the Bible. Sometimes these expressions are sinful. Sometimes these expressions are good. Read the book of Psalms. And you will find very often the psalmist will write and says, "Oh God, how long are you going to ignore me? Where are you?" Even the cry out of the psalmist that said, "As the deer pants for the water, the water, so my soul longs after you," was a cry of agony. Lord, I am thirsty. I'm looking for you to respond to my circumstances. As a matter of fact, God uses these real life examples to teach us how to deal with our real life problems. So let's consider together what Naomi had been through. Some of her experiences are stated plainly. Others are merely assumed, and we want to exercise caution there. But notice in verse number 1 of chapter number 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, that is, they were of the tribe of Ephraim. They were from the city of Bethlehem in that county or the area of Judah. They went into another country, the country of Moab, and remained there. Now, at what point Elimelech decided to leave their land and their people to settle in a foreign land is not clear. The author doesn't tell us. But we might assume that the famine placed them in a position of desperation. Perhaps there were, because they did not, the Israelites did not leave their homeland. They did not take that act very lightly. It was a serious matter for them to leave the homeland, or the home and the land that was allotted to them by Joshua, that was allotted to them by God himself. But perhaps there were many in the land who had left with them, or at the same time. They were all under a great famine, which, by the way, was likely the result of God's judgment upon them. So we might even say that there was a famine in the land spiritually as well. Whatever the case, Elimelech's possession of the land was an inheritance from the Lord. He was the one that had apportioned it to his forefathers. This land was to remain perpetually within the family or the clan. So we can be certain that this move was not an easy decision for them to make, and it was quite possible that Naomi had no say in the matter. It was a patriarchal culture and society. There's nothing evil about patriarchy, but it was, and often the woman had no say in the matter. Nevertheless, they made their way to the country of Moab. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And so they were somewhat related. They were distant cousins, or however you want to figure that one out. But look in verse number 3. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, which is, by the way, where Oprah got her name. It was a misspelling on her birth certificate, and so her name is Oprah. So we should call her, we shouldn't call her at all, but if we did, we ought to call her Orpah. And the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Naomi found herself all alone with the care of her two daughters-in-law. They were her responsibility, and the care of them was upon her shoulders. It would have been difficult enough were it just Elimelech who had died, leaving his two sons behind, but Naomi would find her care in the hands of her sons. But in addition, the name of her husband Elimelech would be carried along with her sons for future generations as well. In other words, they would keep the family name. In such a culture, as we learned in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, you can read there sometime in reading about Hannah, being without a child was a big deal. And other women would mock the women who were barren. So now Naomi had two sons, but they both were dead. In that culture, a woman found her worth, found her identity, and the ability to bear her husband's sons. If she was unable or if they had died, it would be a blight to her own name. And so we dare not fault Naomi for the emotions that she experienced and that she expressed. As a matter of fact, it would seem rather odd and peculiar had she not been filled with sorrow and discouragement. But it is not the sorrowing and the discouragement that Naomi felt and expressed that we are observing this morning. We want to notice a second thing here, that first of all, suffering in this present world is a real life experience and emotional response is expected. The second observation we want to gather from this passage of scripture is that emotions from difficult circumstances that are allowed to run its course will eventually lead to bitterness, to dismay. We are observing that which takes place when a person allows their emotions brought about by their circumstances to fester and to cause a root of bitterness to spring up and to cause trouble. In reference to God's chastening work in the life of the believers, the author of the book of Hebrews writes this: "See to it that none of you fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Now let's listen to Naomi's words as she first speaks with her daughters-in-law in order to get an idea of what bitterness may look like in the life of God's people. Now, before we do, as we've already pointed out, I don't intend to throw Naomi under the bus, because I believe we all wrestle with the emotions of our heart, and we all wrestle with allowing our emotions to take the lead in what we believe. But Naomi, in her own words, expressed that she was bitter. So let's make note of what bitterness looks like, keeping in mind that Naomi acted, and again, not throwing Naomi under the bus, because we want to make note that Naomi acted in grace toward her daughters-in-law in this chapter, and then she acted in wisdom toward Ruth in the chapters that follow. And I point this out because being bitter at the first doesn't necessarily mean that you don't act in grace and wisdom toward others. And yet, bitterness left unchecked will eventually affect the whole of your life. And there's a reason why that takes place. So what are some of the things that we might learn about bitterness of heart? Look in verse number 11. Naomi says, and she's speaking to her daughters-in-law again, and we've read this already. I'm going to read it again. She says to them, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Now, on the surface, this counsel that she offers to her daughters-in-law are very gracious, and it is very wise. It possesses good and practical reasoning. But the next statement at the latter part of verse number 13 exposes the motive of what she was saying, and it exposes at least two things about the bitterness of her heart. Verse number 13b, the latter part of verse number 13, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." What do we observe here? What do we discover about the bitterness of heart? I think the first thing that we dare not overlook is that bitterness of heart is actually bitterness against God. Notice how she casts her bitterness toward God. "It is bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I feel sorry for you because God has been mean to me. I feel sorry for you because God has departed from me." Naomi placed the blame of the famine in the land, of the need for she and her family to relocate in a foreign land. She placed the blame upon God for the death of her husband and the death of her two sons. Wholly, completely, all of it was placed upon the Lord. But this was not an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Because those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, we would stand back and say, but he is the cause of those things. He is the sovereign God who rules over the affairs of mankind. Her claim was not an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. This was a belief that she deserved better than what God was either unable or unwilling to do for her. God was either unable or unwilling to keep those wicked and those evil things from happening to her. In essence, at the root of a bitter heart is distrust of and disappointment with God. The second observation we would get from Naomi's statement is that bitterness of heart is self-centered. Now, I know this sounds rude to say that, but read verses 11 through 13 again with me. Hearing it from a heart that distrusts God, hearing it from a heart that is disappointed with God, expressed from a heart that believes that God has it out for her, and who admittedly is bitter toward him. Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I any sons?" I know I'm putting the emphasis where I want it to be, but bear with me. "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, then if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Now, Naomi's self-centeredness is expressed in these verses in at least two ways. First of all, she expresses self-deprecation. She was not just giving good counsel to these daughters-in-law of hers. She was putting herself down. Naomi's good advice to her daughters-in-law was saturated with the belief that she was absolutely useless to them, and for that matter, to anyone else. What good am I? What purpose do I fulfill? What benefit am I to you? It would be better if I were dead. On the surface, self-deprecating statements sound like the epitome of humility. Oh, look at me, I am nothing. I am worthless, I am useless. All with a secret, sinful motivation in the heart that someone will come alongside and say, oh, no, buddy, you are wonderful, you are great. So on the surface, it really looks like the epitome of humility, but in reality, it is evidence of a focus turned inward toward one's own self. Just as a side note, we know that humility is not thinking less. Humility is not thinking poor of ourselves. Humility is seeing ourselves in the light of who God is and who we are in Him. Now, to be honest, most of us can understand why it is that Ruth's focus turned inward. Again, I want to give her the benefit of the doubt because I don't want to throw myself under the bus. Her circumstances placed her in dire straits. She was required to make some huge, huge decisions regarding not only her own welfare, but the welfare of her daughters-in-law. So we cannot deny the realities of life that forces us to look at our circumstances with an inward focus. But what we discover here with Naomi is not so much a pity party as it is a desperate need for spiritual wisdom and insight. Her perspective was a horizontal perspective. And she has gotten to that point because she allowed her experience and her emotions to lead her in informing her what was truth. She was lying to herself. Now, just as a side note, and we'll come back to this in just a minute, but let me just point out that in the culture in which we live, and it is not exclusive to the American culture, it is in the culture of the human existence. From a horizontal perspective, Naomi's assessment of having no value in life was accurate. She had reached a point in her life that according to the culture, according to the society in which she lived, she had no benefit. She had no value. She'd just as soon die, and it would make no difference to those around her. That is a horizontal assessment. And from a world's perspective, that assessment would be accurate. But brothers and sisters, an assessment of your life and your worth strictly from a worldly perspective will always lead to what Naomi expressed in her words. The world's assessment of worth is your value to them. Naomi's self-centeredness is expressed in these verses in at least two ways. The first, she expressed self-deprecation. The second expression of Naomi's self-centeredness was despair and hopelessness. And they go hand in hand. It is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. To despair, unlike discouragement, to despair is to give up as beyond hope or expectation. This is a sense of hopelessness in Naomi's words. She is in despair. What good am I to myself? What good am I to others? I have no one. I have no thing. And there is nothing that I can do about it. It doesn't seem that there is anyone who is able to, or willing to help, including God. Now, we shouldn't overlook Naomi and Ruth's arrival in Bethlehem, Naomi's hometown, as she arrives. The two of them, in verse number 19 in chapter 1, the two of them went on until they came into Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, Is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. How? I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now, I'd like to take a few moments to consider God's care for Naomi. What is it that God did in Naomi's life that expressed his care for her, that brought a comfort and encouragement in her life? Well, we see it throughout the book, but I want to focus primarily in this first chapter. This book of Ruth is a story of redemption. And we said last week that the concept of God's redemption that is portrayed for us in this book is just one facet of this concept of redemption. Like a diamond that is cut in a particular way, each one with particular facets that would show the light, would reflect the light to show how beautiful that diamond is. This is one of the facets of God's redemption. And it carries a facet of relieving another of their debt and of bringing another under the care by uniting them with themselves. So Boaz not only provided for their financial needs by purchasing the land that belonged to Elimelech, but he also brought them under his own care. He made them one of his own by marrying Ruth and taking Naomi and Ruth under their care. So in a broad way, this is God's relationship with Israel as a nation and with Naomi. He had called them to be his own, to thrive under his care. And in a very real way, this is a part of God's redemptive care for you and for me, that he has brought us into his own care as his own. We belong to him, and he treats us as his own. In Naomi's life, the Lord made provision for her circumstances, and from these provisions, we can learn practical applications that will help us resist bitterness, hopelessness, and despair. The first thing that we would observe from this passage of Scripture is the Lord showed himself to be faithful. The Lord showed himself to be faithful. Therefore, we can trust God. How do you keep from falling into bitterness? Trust God. I know that sounds like a cliche, but it's not an empty cliche. Read with me the latter part of the book in chapter 4, the conclusion, the happily ever after, the hallmark moment. Verse number 13. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And that's pretty exciting, but that's not the end of the story. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him the name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, you see the lineage and you find Boaz and Ruth listed in the lineage. By the way, do you know who Boaz's mom was? Rahab. Isn't that weird? It has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but that was kind of a cool thing to see. But listen,
Listen, God had throughout the century shown himself to be faithful to Naomi's people, Israel. He had shown himself to be faithful to the covenant they entered, they had entered into with him. And over and again, in spite of Israel's failures, God had shown himself unwavering in his care for them. He had shown the nation his character, proving that he could be trusted in every aspect of life. God has shown himself to be faithful. Now, perhaps if Naomi had known what would eventually come about with Ruth, she may have had a different outlook on life, right? I mean, if you could see the future, you might respond a little better today. If Naomi knew that Ruth would hook up with Boaz and they would have a child and that child would be part of the lineage of the Messiah, then you could probably go through this period of time and say, okay, I don't like it right now, but I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait for the end. You can really straighten up your attitude. But God didn't do that, did he? And isn't that the whole point? The whole point of following after God. We live by faith. We trust God. Now, we might argue and argue pretty convincingly that God did not show himself to be faithful to Naomi. I mean, really, list those things off. Cast out because of famine from their own land. Husband dies. Sons marry Moabite women. They die. You're left stranded on the side of the freeway in Moab. How has God shown himself to be faithful? Good question. But this really is the heart of the matter. Our trust and our faith in God is not based upon subjective experience. Does that make sense? I know God is faithful because he answered my prayer yesterday. Well, what if he didn't? Is he then unfaithful? A traveler traveling East River in the middle of a drought in South Dakota, he prays to a good God. God, give me safe travels, clear roads, keep it from raining on me. The farmer who's living with this drought prays, Lord, give us rain. So to one of them, he's going to be a good God, and the other one, he's going to be a bad God. As a matter of fact, we can take it even further. If our understanding of God's faithfulness and of who God is based upon personal experience, then we become the arbitrator of what is good. We trust God for who he is. And all throughout scriptures that has shown himself to be faithful is revealing the very character of who he is. Now, with man, on a horizontal way, we might be able to be kind of leery about their faithfulness, about their goodness by their behavior, because man's heart is not good at its core. There's always a crooked motivation behind, and I'm making a blanket statement, I know, don't argue that part, but we have to be careful with man. With God, we trust who he is. We don't look to what he does, because what he does not always calculate as good in what we can see. But we are called to see with the eyes of faith. God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't even like what you're doing. In fact, I hate what you're doing. But I'm going to trust you because you are faithful. And whatever you are doing is good. It is good for your glory. It is good for me. We truly believe that God takes all things and he works it together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That purpose to bring us into the conformity of his son, Jesus Christ. What is the first protection against the bitterness of heart, of despair? Trust God. Don't take that lightly. Don't hear that as just religious talk, but trust God. And trust God by what he has revealed in his word. And that is really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? We can say, well, I believe the word of God. I believe this is true from Genesis to Revelation and all of that. But when it comes down to your life and God's not behaving like you think he ought to behave, that's when you better believe what God says about who he is, rather than allowing your experience to determine who he is. With that said, the Lord revealed truth to his people. He was not silent in regards to the Israelites. Just as he's not silent with you and me, God speaks. We have it in written form right here. God has spoken. We can know God, and God has revealed truth to his people. So because God has spoken truth to his people, we can speak the truth to ourselves. We are unable to determine the extent of Naomi's knowledge of the scriptures, but she was familiar enough with the scriptures that they had at that time. She was familiar with it enough to know the procedures of a kinsman redeemer. She knew the legal facets of what Boaz was required to do, what was called to do from the scriptures. From this knowledge, the Lord gave her hope when she first learned whose field Ruth found herself. That the truth of what God had provided in his law allowed her to begin to gain a little sense of hope for she and for her daughter-in-law. And the truth is, when we are in the turmoil of difficult situations, we all begin to speak to ourselves. The problem is we often speak lies to ourselves. And our thoughts is filled with human wisdom. As we learn from Naomi, her assessment of her circumstances led her to believe lies about herself. And so any assessment that is based solely upon the things that we can see, that is things that are temporary and of this world, will result in false conclusions. The best thing you can do when discouraged or in despair is to speak the truth to yourself. And that truth will always be based upon the word of God. What does God say about you? What does God say about your circumstances? What does God say about himself? Here's a third thing we might do, and we learn from this passage of scripture, is what we learn. The Lord lended Ruth to Naomi. Maybe a better way of wording is, the Lord loaned Ruth to Naomi. Maybe a different way of wording it. The Lord gave Ruth to Naomi. Yeah, I just rewrote my sermon. So here's what we can do. Surround yourself with God-fearers. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's grace in the life of this foreigner, Ruth. God is working in her heart, and God gifted Naomi with a daughter-in-law who saw her gods, in which she was raised, saw her people, saw her land, and then saw the law of God, saw the people of God, and said, I will follow God of Israel. That's a work of grace in her heart. And God gifted to Naomi this woman who saw better of Naomi's God than Naomi saw of her God. We'll consider this more closely next week, but it was Ruth of Moab who looked at her circumstances and saw the Lord God of Israel was worthy of her life and of her allegiance. Notice the comments the women of the town said to Naomi regarding Ruth. The women said to Naomi, bless the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in all Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, nourisher of the old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. That's what Hannah's husband said to her in 1 Samuel chapter 1. she has given birth to him. Most often, when in bitterness, am I getting too close? Most often when in bitterness, the last thing we want to do is to interact with people. And sadly, when we are in bitterness of heart, when we are in despair, the last thing that we want is to interact with God's people. Rather than giving in to that temptation, I encourage you, look around and see who it is that the Lord is bringing into your life. Find someone that fears God. Don't find just anyone, but rather find someone who will lovingly and consistently point you to Jesus, someone who will speak God's truth into your life. This person is from God. Finally, we learn that the Lord gave Naomi a people so you can enter into community. Is it along the same train of thought as surrounding yourself with God-fearers? One of the wise things that Naomi did was to return to her covenant community. It was within the covenant that God had made with her people that she would find God's blessing. There she found familiarity. There she found support. And as you read through the chapters, you'll find that the community was well aware of Naomi's condition. In the same way, the Lord often gives you an individual or a couple of friends who will consistently point you back to Jesus. He's given to you the church, the body of Christ. I love the body of Christ. This morning as we were singing, I love looking up there, seeing this big old brawny sheriff's deputy up here scared to death leading music. I guarantee you, Matt would prefer preaching than leading music. It's a lot easier. I don't know if it's a lot easier. It's a lot more fun. But there he was, seeing our young adults here. Some would refer to them as middle age, sitting up here, singing up his singing, and our readers, and I think, this is the body of Christ. I love the body of Christ. I love this body of Christ. I love seeing God work in your life. And if you are in a point of desperation, if you're in a point where you sensing a bitterness of heart, this is where you belong. Don't run. Don't hide. Jump in the middle of us all and cry out for help. This is what God has given for the body. This is what he has given to us, the one another's in our lives. With bitter heart, it is likely that you will view God's people with disdain. Resist that bent. Resist that bent. Take steps in faith and enjoy the common means of grace that God has given to the church. I don't know where your heart is today, but I know if you live long enough, you're going to be facing discouragement. I know that you'll be facing trials. I know you'll be facing struggles. May I encourage you to look to the Word of God. Trust God. He is ever working. You may not see him. You may not feel him. You may not sense his working in your life. He is. Trust him. He is. Speak the truth to yourself. The only way you can speak the truth to yourself is if you know the truth. So simply means get in the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to speak into your heart. Surround yourself with people who love Jesus. Surround yourself with people that will not put up with your garbage pity party. They will listen and they will say, yes, but let's look to Jesus. And give yourself to the body life of the local church, the body of Christ. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your great redemption. Your redemption that brought you into this world to take on flesh so that you can suffer, so that you can face discouragement and despair just like us. And yet you did it without sin. And so you, as our Redeemer, can come alongside. You can uphold us. You love us. You encourage us, you rebuke us, you do what is necessary to draw us near to yourself and to restore us into a right walk
with you. Thank you for your faithful work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.